Well, all God's people say,
amen.
Amen. It was beautiful to hear all of you lifting your voices in praise. And thank you, Jeremy, and the rest of the team for your preparation, your hard work to lead us to the throne of grace. Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word back to Luke chapter 9. We are in the very tail ends of Luke chapter 9, getting close to being done with this beautiful and glorious chapter of our Savior's preaching. Remember that as we come to the end of Luke chapter 9, what has gone before? What is it that Christ has been teaching? We have to remember that there is a setting of Christ's face to go to Jerusalem, right? He's setting himself up for the road. In fact, for the next about 10 chapters, what is happening is Christ is on the road to the cross. Remember that just after announcing that, he had to deal with a bunch of disciples that said, "Hey, who's the greatest?" And he taught them about humility. He then had to deal with James and John, who were zealous for Christ's honor, yet in their zealous nature desired genocide. And then as he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, there is a synopsis that Luke really brings on lessons taught by people kind of along the way. And he presents three different possible disciples. Last week we looked at the first one. Go ahead and look with me in verse 57, and we will read down through verse 62. If you're able, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us this morning. For those who are your true disciples, those who are your children, may we evaluate our lives and see if there is any pull of the world, any areas in the corners of our lives that match up with those who are not true disciples. Lord, for those here today who may not know you, we ask that you would be gracious, that you would be kind, as you are, to open the eyes of the blind, to breathe life into dead bodies, to save. Oh Lord, help us that we might see our deceitful hearts and the glories of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at the first of these would-be disciples. We looked at the possibility of being unwilling to forsake personal comfort to follow Christ. And that individual last week was an eager follower, wasn't he? He came to Christ and he says, "I'll follow you wherever you will go." Yet, at the end of the day, Christ called into question whether or not he had counted the cost. Had he counted the cost of having no home, having no place of comfort, of security, of solace, no place to belong? And we ask ourselves the question, have we counted the cost? There's a hardship associated with being a disciple of Christ. One commentator put it this way: no one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and His church, the discomfort of life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, and the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following Him. One way to think of this is that no one who is going to war thinks they're going to sleep in their bed at home. Right? When Christ calls us to follow Him, we should have an understanding that this life is not going to be easy. For believers, this world is one long spiritual battle looking forward to a heavenly home. That was last week. If you want more on that, you can pull up the audio. This week, however, just as one must forsake comfort to follow Christ, one must also be willing to forsake competing priorities. This next individual in verses 59 and 60 presents an individual who is tasked with evaluating whether or not he will follow Christ. And we see in him someone who is unwilling to forsake competing priorities. Look at verse 59. Let's first see a gracious call to follow Christ. And he, speaking of Christ, said to another, "Follow me." Christ puts this in the present active imperative for you Greek grammarians out there. It's not a make a choice in the past one time and you're good. This means that the question or the request that Christ is making is not follow me today. It's not follow me once. It's be continuously following me. Come into a following type of a relationship. A continual, day-by-day choice of following after Christ. Let's put it a different way. God's not concerned, did you make a choice to follow Christ when you were 8 years old? The question for all of us today is, are you following Christ today? Is the pattern of your life following Christ? That was what Christ desired of this would-be disciple. Follow me. Keep on following me. This is a reality. Today, will I obey Christ and follow Him, or will I follow the world? Every time I get the choice to be tempted, the choice to obey, the choice of where my priorities will lie, I have a choice of following Christ or following everybody else. Are you following Christ today? The only way in which we can follow Christ, John 17:11 points out, and it's the prayer of Christ, is because of God's power. We're kept by Him. And John 17:11, it says, "I am no longer in the world," this is Christ speaking to God the Father, "and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There is a reality in Scripture that all those who have been born again, who have been transformed from the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've been transformed from your old self, a briar bush, into an apple tree, you produce fruit. You're of a different kind. And there's a reality in Scripture that speaks of salvation as being the end of one's life of faithfulness. Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." I want you to make sure you hear what I'm saying and not think what I'm not saying. I've already said, it is because of Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. It is by God's power and God's power alone that we continue to follow Him. But you know what? It's the continual following of Him and persevering till the end that shows that that change is real. Okay? We clear, hopefully? You can ask me after if not. So here is a call from Christ to follow Him and to follow Him till the end. Though hardships come, He's calling for this individual to come into relationship with Him. We've looked at this gracious call. Let's look at a significant priority yet a weak excuse. Notice the response of this man. "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." If any excuse was going to work, this is probably one of the best ones, right? For kids in the room, you might say, "Wait a minute, isn't there a commandment from God that you're supposed to honor and obey your parents?" Absolutely. Exodus 20:12. Didn't Christ also kind of castigate the Pharisees because they told their parents, "We can't help you because everything that we would use to help you, we gave to God"? Absolutely. So how is it that a statement like, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father," would not be a proper response to Christ? Aren't there responsibilities that should be fulfilled? We have to understand the burial culture of the time. They didn't embalm. Burial normally happened within one day, from death to in the ground or in the bone box. It was fast. It was quick. Which means this person is probably asking a little bit facetiously. His father is probably older. His father is probably close to death. But he's saying, "Hey, Lord, let me take care of this business with my family. Let me put my dad in the ground, and then I'll follow you. Let me first do this." It's just one exception. It's just a little excuse. It makes perfect sense because one's inheritance as a father normally would be distributed upon his death and burial. Is it really that bad a request to honor one's father, to go and eulogize the greatness of the man who labored to provide for you and who raised you? Yet Christ would call into question this weak excuse. No matter if he's asking for just a few days or if he's asking for an undetermined amount of time, it's not a good reason. The request that is made does reveal the values of this man's heart, doesn't it? It reveals a good value, not even a sinful value necessarily. There's an urgency and importance to following Christ that this man just does not understand. In other words, he thought his family duties and the promise of possible inheritance were more important than following Christ and proclaiming the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice this seemingly harsh response from Christ. "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." It should be shocking. I know we're a little loose and we're very individualistic, but to tell this to a son in the Middle East is unthinkable. You have duties, you have responsibilities, and those duties and responsibilities come and they intersect with family in such a way that I knew many young, well, middle-aged men with full families that were working great jobs in the, here in the States, and their fathers back in the Middle East said, "Son, it's time for you to move back and hopefully get a low-paying job so you can be near the family." And they did. We read this and we think, it's uncomfortable. It seems a little harsh. How can Christ say to someone that's saying, "Let me go bury my father," and he says, "Let the dead bury the dead"? So what does he mean here? Most likely is what he's saying is, let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. You have greater responsibilities. Those who are spiritually dead. Another possibility is those who are already in the midst of dying and don't have the energy, let them take care of burying your father. Now, this seems very out of place for us. And so I want to give a little bit of background. If you want to, it should appear, but Matthew 10, 32 through 37, here's Christ speaking about the priority of following him. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Yet Christ also promises great reward. Mark 10, 29 through 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farm for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christ is more valuable. To follow Christ is more than to follow one's parents. The closest familial relationships, the most endeared and strongest duty to one's familial parents, to brother and sister, is supposed to be of second value to following Christ. It takes the back seat. And in comparison to what's being called for, it cannot be compared. Look at the glorious priority. He doesn't just say, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." What does he say? "But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Does a soldier worry about what his platoon leader thinks if the general of all armies gives him a special mission? No. You see, this is a reality that we don't often think about. To be on assignment for the King of Kings means that other priorities fall away. This was true in the Old Testament when people took a Nazirite vow. Numbers 6, 6 through 8 says, "All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brothers or for his sister. When they die because his separation to God is on his head, all the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. If you're on assignment for God, you have different priorities. Same was true of the high priest in Leviticus 21:10 through 12. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, speaking of mourning. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. To be called into service to the King of Kings means that the priorities and the duties and the responsibilities of this world play second fiddle. You say, how is this possible? Well, I want to ask a question. Do soldiers involved in a battle stop to bury the dead as they are on their offensive? No. They leave that for someone else. They have a duty, and that duty is the lives of their brethren beside them and the ones that they are seeking to conquer. So Christ rightly tells this young man, let somebody else bury your father. You have bigger things to do. You have more glorious things, things of higher value, things that go into eternity. Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You're on mission for the King. The one who reigns and rules, the ones who created all things. Our commander, this is the top commander that can give us our marching orders. Our commands come from the top. When God calls for our action, our responsibility is obedience. All other duties become secondary. You don't seek to please your boss when the president of the company gives you a special assignment. We can also say that our mission is of too much importance. Here we have the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Should we deal with physical death, or should we proclaim that which can save eternal souls? If your job is to fight and wage a battle that will save many, do you worry for the ones who are already dead? The reward is too valuable. We talked last time that we shouldn't put creature comforts above following Christ. Well, here we should not elevate other priorities. We should not make excuses for refraining from following Christ. I want to give you just two applications today. First one is, no excuses. Think you can, you got that one? Second one, no procrastination. No excuses, no procrastination. And I want to read to you what an old pastor wrote about excuses. It'll come up on the screen so you can read along. This is Thomas Manton. He says, excuses are the fruit of the quarrel between conviction and corruption. They are convinced of being of better things, but are being prepossessed and biased with worldly inclinations. They dare not fully yield, nor flatly deny. Therefore, they choose a middle course to make an excuse. Might take you a moment to get that. You can reread it, but let me see if I can put it a little differently. Excuses are the fruit of the conflict between our convictions of our conscience and the corruption of our souls. We are convinced of better things because our hearts and imaginations are set on worldly pleasures, not being able to fully indulge in those said sins due to our convictions, but yet not wanting to deny ourselves the pleasure we desire. We make excuses not to do that which we know God is calling us to do, because it affects those pleasures. That call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. You see, we have right convictions based on the truth of what we should do, but we have wrong desires for the things of this world. And when those two are in conflict, oftentimes, instead of fully indulging in the sin that we want, we just don't follow Christ and deny those desires, and we make excuses. What excuses do we make? What excuses do you make not to follow Christ? We might speak of jobs, of finance. We might speak of retirement plans. We might speak of the level of our lifestyle. Children and family, great excuses. I can't go to church because my child is sick today. Because my child is fussy. I can't make it to Bible study. It would be too much work. Sometimes it's pets. I think that's a very American thing. Sometimes it's sports. Sometimes it's just me time. I don't feel like it. I'm extra tired. I stayed up playing games last night for you younger people. My relaxation, my entertainment got in the way of my spending time with the Lord. Maybe it's vacationing. A lot of people will say, I'm not ready yet. I have too much to lose. I'm not good enough yet. An idea of unworthiness. Let me give you some just categories for reasoning through different excuses. The first being the difficulty of following Christ. This kind of says, it's just too hard. It's too demanding on me, physically, mentally, and financially. I don't want to follow Christ. My excuse. The second is the danger of following Christ, and this is more real in other cultures. It might be very much lessened in this context. This is to say, there's a danger in following Christ. It's going to cost me something. It costs me to follow Christ with integrity in different areas or different jobs that want to demand of me that I am dishonest, that I cheat, that I lie, that I steal. It will cost me relationships with my children or with my family to follow Christ. That is just too much danger for me. You know my reputation. I can't follow Christ because what it will cost me. There was a conversation my father had with a man who was in the Mormon church. And after walking him through the gospel and scripture, the man says, I know what you're saying is true, but it will cost me my family. It'll cost me my business. It's too dangerous. Sometimes following Christ, it might also cost you your health. Another favorite excuse of ours for why we are unwilling to go everywhere to proclaim the kingdom of God. Might say following Christ could put me at serious risk of losing career, relationships, and reputation. I'm not saying I won't follow Christ ever. I'm just saying I have to really take some time to evaluate whether or not I want to. The third, the lack of time to follow Christ. This is an interesting one. We can, if we want to be brutally honest, we could call it this. Worldly distractions are too great. I don't have the time to follow Christ because I'm busy doing everything else. Putting the nice trim on the house, right? Making sure I've got that perfect Kentucky bluegrass turfed yard. The sports I like, the entertainment. I just don't have time. I'm running around doing all the things the world says are important. And then when it comes to following Christ, I say, I'm too busy. We do this with finances as well. I go out and I buy a lot of things and I get into a lot of debt. And my bills pile up and they come in and everything's coming at me. And then I say, I can't give to God. I don't have any money. And you say, no. God has entrusted you with all you have. And then we invest it in ourselves. And I say that us, right? I'm not saying you. I'm saying that's our tendency. Don't have time. Don't have the finances. I'm already busy pursuing after the things of the world with all of them. God, here's my leftovers. The last is I lack strength to follow Christ. I have no strength to do what He calls me to do. You know, I don't have strength to go across the street to talk to my neighbor, to share the gospel with them. I don't have the strength to make it to church, but I have strength to do other things. Let me give you a great way to evaluate your excuses and to kind of destroy them and throw them in the trash. If you say you do not have time for something, take anything that you really love to do and say, if it wasn't going to church or to reading my Bible, but it was going on a date with my spouse, would I make time? If it was the sport that I enjoy to play or to watch or the entertainment, would I make time for it? The answer is normally, oh yeah. You will always find time. You will always find finances. You will always find an excuse to do what you love. Where there is love, you will sacrifice sleep. You will sacrifice time. You will sacrifice money. You will even go to great hardships for what you believe is most valuable. Thomas Manton, one more time. Nothing in the world is a matter of such great weight as to be sufficient as an excuse for not following Christ. See that? It's a value problem. It's a worth problem. We believe that the wrong things are worthwhile, and then we use that as an excuse of not following Christ. But if you take those excuses and you flip them on their head, you say, you know what? Do I really value Christ? Can I really sing Christ is all? When I'm not willing to sacrifice any of my wants or anything that the world says is important in order to follow Him? Brothers and sisters, we in reality have to admit quite often we are no different than this prospective disciple where we say, Lord, I'll follow You, but first let me find a spouse. Lord, I'll follow You, but first let me do what I want to do. Lord, yeah, I'll get around to evangelize my neighbor, but first let me take care of my lawn. Earlier we were talking about this glorious value. The King set us on a mission. And that burying one's dead father is not of significant enough excuse to not follow Christ. Question that we should all ask is, are we eager to follow Christ but unwilling to get rid of, to throw away the excuses that drive us. No excuses. There are no worldly treasures, there are no worldly responsibilities that supplant a call from Christ, who is the King of Kings, to guide you and direct you to be His ambassador, calling people to be reconciled to Him. Next, no procrastination. It's not, Lord, I'll follow you after. I like what Edwards said, and I'm going to paraphrase him because I didn't actually look it up again. He wrote an article on procrastination, and he said the following, approximately, tomorrow is the devil's day. He need not convince you not to follow Christ. He only needs to convince you not to follow Him today. To put off doing that which is right and good and pure and holy and just push it off by one day. Don't we normally think that it's always the temptation to do the wrong thing? Here it's a temptation to do the right thing, but just push it off. Do it tomorrow. To say, I will follow you, Christ, tomorrow. I will follow you, Christ, after fill in the blank. I will follow you, Christ, in my retirement. I will follow you, Christ, when I've done this job. My old age, after I've done what I want to do, then, Lord, I will follow you. Put this very simply, if Christ is not what is most valuable to you, if He is not what is most glorious, if you do not see the value and the honor and the glory of being a herald of the King, you will make excuses. You will put it off. You won't follow Christ. Paul rightly said the following in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. Listen to this. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things in view, a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Supreme value. With giving up all, being willing to suffer hardship for the sake of gaining Christ. So I want to ask you, are you making excuses so that you don't need to follow Christ in His command to evangelize, to make disciples, to take up your cross daily, to deny yourself, to be killing sin? Or is it tomorrow you're procrastinating? Or is it just the excuses that you're making? Are the priorities of your life in Christ? Just put it in one word, right? Or are the priorities in your life that are worldly in nature eclipsing the value of what Christ has called you to? Are you following Christ in your choices, in your finances, in your time? This is where we see them. You will always do what you love. You will always make time for what you love. You will always expend yourself for what you love. When I was in Egypt in January, visiting our missionary, not January, sorry, November, visiting our missionaries, the Latoufs, we were in Cairo, and I wanted to go to a place that probably isn't on the beaten path. In fact, we had to walk some pretty nasty back alleys and be accosted by some interesting beggars to get there. We had to ask for special permission and get a guy who had a key to get into a small little plot of land. It's the Glorious Acre, as the old Puritans would call it, where the dead in Christ are planted to be resurrected to newness of life. And this little graveyard was specific. It was the American cemetery in Cairo. Little small area, probably about half the middle of this area here. And I wanted to go there because there's a tombstone of William Borden. I don't even think those of you who are, as we would consider it, advanced in years, would have been around during his day. He was the early 1900s. William Borden was a young man who was born into an extremely wealthy family in Chicago. After graduating from high school, his parents gave him just the small present of a trip around the world. Only as a wealthy young man could, he traveled all over the world. 16 years old and hobnobbing around on yachts and other things. But on his trip, the Lord really got a hold of his heart. And he had a passion for missions that only grew and grew and grew. And so here's this man who is the heir to a fortune. And he sets his course in a different way. He wants to follow Christ. So he talks to his parents. He turns down going the family business route. And he puts himself in Yale Divinity School then. And as he's there, he has a passion for Christ. And so he starts doing these little prayer times. It starts with one or two people. And he prays. And all he does is he opens Scripture. And they read it. And they talk about who God is. And then they just pray about it. And this causes a great revival of prayer and Bible study at Yale. One of his professors said of him, he didn't comprehend when speaking to William the sheer difference in age, because the man had a passion for Christ and a discernment from the Word of God that was far beyond his age. After turning down the family business, it is said of him that he wrote in his Bible, "No reserves." One day in his journal, he wrote the following: "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Many of his friends thought he had thrown his life away, yet he continued moving forward. After Yale, he was offered a large job, and it was said that he wrote in his Bible, "No retreats." You don't go back from following Christ. So he left to head to China. He wanted to go, and he wanted to preach Christ to the Mohammedans. It's the old term word for Muslims. So he stopped in Egypt. Here's a 25-year-old man. He says, "I need to learn Arabic so that I can go and preach Christ to those whose scriptures are written in Arabic." He was there for a while. He was well known. He ministered and witnessed in slums and elsewhere. And he contracted spinal meningitis and died. His mother, who was coming and knew he was sick, arrived just slightly after he had already passed. And in his Bible, under "no reserves, no retreats," was written, "no regrets." On his tombstone, this is what it reads: "A man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating the necessity of saints in honor, preferring others." Then it says this: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Then it has Mark written, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we are so easily pulled in our spirits to things of a temporal and trivial nature. We confess that the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life so often turn our heads. Lord, we confess that though we sing Christ is all, so often in our life, the things of this world take up a greater importance than they should. Lord, all that we have comes from you, from life and breath to what you've given us, our times, our talents, and our energies. And Lord, you've called us. You've called us and you've consecrated us to be your ambassadors, ambassadors of reconciliation, calling people to be reconciled to Christ. A message whose value brings an inheritance in heaven and that brings eternal life, that saves souls out of hellfire. Oh Lord, there is no greater privilege, there is no higher calling. For you are all. You are of infinite worth, of innumerable value. Oh Lord, help us to live in light of that, to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God here in Nampa, here in the Treasure Valley, here in Idaho, and throughout the United States, but oh Lord, everywhere. To the ends of the earth, may we not have any reserves. May we not have any retreats in us, Lord. We follow you and we follow you alone. May we not have any regrets. So that it may be said of us, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for that life. In Jesus' name, amen.